The question was asked. He had a moment to I think you taught this before, but just to review, because maybe a bunch of us are confused about it. How is it possible that free will, that anything can be completely independent from an infinite being? Free will.
I don't think it's so difficult. God creates free will. Indeed, I would ask the question opposite. Is there anything too difficult for God? Is it too difficult for God to create free will?
Not a difficulty of creating, but just the fact that if something exists in the universe, which is completely independent from an infinite being.
But now we have added another word, completely. I didn't say that before. Now, why can't it be that God sustains our existence? I'm not completely independent from God. Of course not. He sustains my existence, and in me he sustains the potentiality of free will, and then I exercise it.
Okay, completely, there's an element that is independent from God.
Yeah, why can't that be?
If something's infinite, doesn't it include everything?
Oh, no. Isn't that such an interesting idea? Let's consider the numbers. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Gets boring after a while. 11,941, 11,942. They go on forever, right? But one half is excluded. One half isn't on the list anyway. So why would infinity have to include everything?
I don't know. I think now we have different concepts. Like, that's just infinity of whole numbers.
Maybe.
In infinity of all numbers, there's no limit, right?
But that's not infinity anymore. That's all-inclusiveness. That would be true even if there are only seven numbers. If you include them all, you include them all. So it has nothing to do with infinity. Leave infinity out of it. So what you want to ask is, isn't God all-inclusive? And the answer is, sort of. That is to say, everything's existence is due to him.
Mm-hmm.
But one of the things whose existence he creates is the thing that he gives the power of making its own choice.
It's a hard thing to grasp that, isn't it?
I think because you're starting with an overblown consciousness, not making the right distinctions. We say that God sustains the existence of everything moment by moment. Is that necessary? Says Ramchal, not at all. God could have created the universe and given it the ability to continue to exist even when he isn't supporting it. He could have given it its own existence. He just didn't. But he could have.
So to be...
It's not a matter of logic that God sustains the existence moment by moment. Indeed, some will tell you that some Jewish philosophers didn't hold that way. I think they're wrong, but this is the point that I told you. There's a controversy as to whether it's controversial. Some people say it's controversial, and other people say it's not controversial. But that no one has said, as a matter of logic, that God has to sustain the universe moment by moment. Some have wanted to say, as a matter of logic, that it's impossible, not that it has to be. So similarly, why must God dictate the choices that things make? If you want a partial model, a free neutron, a neutron not involved in any nucleus, will deteriorate in a matter of microseconds into a proton, electron, and a neutrino. How long does it take? Nothing determines exactly how long it takes. It's completely random. Now let's suppose it's a neutron in a nucleus. If it's in a nucleus, it's stable. But along I come with my inherent aggressive viciousness, and I'm going to bust that nucleus to smithereens. And I'm going to free those neutrons. And because I freed the neutron, it will decay. So I'm the one who put it in a condition where it will decay all on its own. But when it decays all on its own. Nothing causes it to go at one point in time or another point in time. So I can be responsible for its being in a position where it does what it does all on its own. I don't see why God can't do the same for us. He creates us. And creates us with a principle whereby we can make our own choices. if it helps you, intuitively you can say that he puts a little bit of himself in us. That's what Rashi, Aramai. That's another metaphor, but I don't see any inherent contradiction. Okay, I want to give you a gift today. A gift that was given to me by Hashem Sefer Hirsch, and my son was suggested that we look at it, and that is the analysis of Ashrei. This first book is before this book, on 233. I said Ashrei for decades, and it was just a jumble. A jumble of ideas that didn't have any order or structure or progression. And then I read with Hirsch's commentary, and it's astonishing. It's about 80% what I'm going to tell you comes from Hirsch. There's a couple of other things that I'm putting in. But he opens up this psalm using categories, which, at least to me, I would have thought of them if I lived for 1,000 years. And once you have these categories in hand, it comes clear. Now, I should tell you, we're going to talk about Psalm 145. The first two verses are from elsewhere. The last verse is someplace else. It's Psalm 145, the Aleph Beis. See the letters down the left side, minus the Nun, which isn't there. Okay, first category. We're going to distinguish those verses whose subject is talking versus those that do the talking. Here's what I mean. The first verse says, I will exalt you, O my King, and bless your name forever and ever. This verb describes talking. Describes exalting, describes blessing. The subject of the verse is talking. Every day I will bless you and I will laud your name forever and ever. The subject of that verse is talking. The third, Hashem is great and exceedingly lauded. His greatness is beyond investigation. There the subject is Hashem. Not subject of my talking. Now watch how the verses divide up. The first two are about talking. The third is doing it. Four, each generation will praise your deeds to the next, and many deeds they will tell. There the subject is talking. The splendorous glory of your power, your wondrous deeds I shall discuss. Subject is talking. Your whose awesome power they will speak, your greatness I will relate. Talking. Recollection of your abundant goodness they will utter, and your righteousness they will sing exultantly. Talking. How many is that? Four. Now, gracious and merciful is Hashem, slow to anger, great in bestowing kindness. That's doing it. Hashem is good to all, His mercies are in all His works. That's doing it. So far we had two talking and one doing it, four talking and two doing it. Even in third grade, you know that that's a progression, right? Okay, now, all your works shall thank you, Hashem, and your God's sons will bless you. Back to talking. Of the glory of your kingdom they will speak, and the glorious power of your power they will tell. To inform beings of his mighty deeds and glorious splendors of his kingdom. Three, about talking. First it was two about talking, then it was four about talking, now it's three about talking. Do you get the feeling this was planned, maybe? You know, it wasn't just sort of throwing darts at the dartboard with your eyes closed. And now you have a whole string of verses that are doing it. Your kingdom is a kingdom spanning all eternities, dominion is dominion for every generation. Hashem supports the fallen ones straight into the bent. The eyes of all look to you with hope, and you give them the food, the proper time. Open your hand and satisfy the desire of a living thing. Righteous Hashem in all his ways, my name is all his deeds. Hashem is close to call upon him, and call upon him sincerely. The will of those who fear him will do. The cry will hear and save them. Hashem protects all who love him, but all the wicked they will destroy. That's all doing it. And the end, the last one, may my mouth declare the praise of Hashem and all flesh bless His holy name forever and ever. Back to talking. So there's a clear structure. The alteration between talking about talking on the one hand and doing the talking on the other hand is an important alteration. You with me so far? Alternation. Fine. Now let's look at who is doing the talking. In the verses that describe talking, who is the speaker? So, back to the first two. Who's the speaker in the first two? I, whoever I is. I, in this case, let's say, is King David. Now, I skip the third. I go to the fourth. The fourth, who's the speaker?
Generations.
The generations. Five is I. Six.
Five.
Look carefully.
Name.
Now put the two of you together.
Us.
Well, that means there's two different subjects, right? It's they and then I. Seven. It's all they. Now look what you got here. Four is they, five is I, six is they and I, and seven is they. You see it alternating back and forth? It's amazing, no? Okay, now skip 8 and 9. Come to 10. All of your works? 10, 11, and 12? Who are the speakers?
Your works.
All day. The eye doesn't appear in 10, 11, and 12. Now to the bottom one, the last verse. I. And.
We.
All flesh.
And all flesh. And they. So the last verse is I and they. Something's going on here. As I said, I wouldn't have recognized this in a million years. But once you see this, you realize. Now, let's think a little more deeply into the subjects that are being discussed. Back to verse 1. The eye is speaking. King David. What is he going to talk about? I will exalt you. I will bless your name. Every day I will bless you, and I will laud your name forever and ever. So it's you and your name is what I'm going to talk about. I'm going to bless and exalt and laud. That's not specific. What about you and what about your name is not mentioned. It's just that I'm in the business of praising you. Four. The generations. What are they talking about? What about God catches their attention? What is their subject when they come to talk about God? His actions. Your deeds. Your mighty deeds. What does the eye say in 5? What does he talk about?
Power.
The splendorous glory of your power. And your wondrous deeds. Wondrous deeds. So the eye is going beyond just identifying God's actions. And might, which 4 mentions, mighty deeds. 5 talks about splendorous glory and wonder of the deeds, correct? But what about the deeds the eye describes? Splendorous glory and wonder. Power. 6, the they, awesome power. Do you see that the they is picking up on the eye? The eye introduced wonder, splendor. They pick up on awe. Second half of 6, what did the eye introduce? Greatness. Now here you just have to know one little thing. Greatness in Hebrew is a code for chesed, the loving kindness. 7. What did they pick up? Abundant goodness and righteousness. The verse sees here a progression. When the people start off praising God, what catches their attention is his actions and particularly the power of his actions. That's impressive. Whether it's the sea or the storm or it's the lightning bolts in the sky and the thunder and what catches their sight is power. The eye wants to raise the level of the discussion. He wants to pick them up. He wants to inspire them to look higher. So the first thing the eye says in 5 is, look at the splendor, the glory, and the wonder in these actions. Raise up your eyes to the heavens. Don't only think of the power of a being that could create 10 to the 22 stars, but look at the beauty of it. the awesomeness of it, the wonder of it. So in 6, they get it. Oh, awesomeness? You're right. We didn't see that before, but it is awesome. It's not just powerful and frightening, it's awesome. And then the eye says, now look behind the awe. Look behind the awe to the ultimate greatness of God, which is His chesed, which is His loving kindness. And do they get it? Because then they talk about His abundant goodness and His righteousness. So the I has succeeded in raising the they to His own level. What's the result? The result is, the next 2 verses, this is what the I and the they say together. Gracious, merciful, slow to anger, great in kindness, Hashem is good to all, mercy is not all that works. Now they all join together to express the chesed, the loving kindness of God. Now comes a joint expression. All words shall thank you, the islands bless you, glory of your kingdom, your power, and for mighty deeds, and glorious splendor of His kingdom. What is His kingdom? What is His power? What are we thanking Him for? Look now at the subjects as they go. His kingdom is kingdom spanning all generations. Your dominion is throughout every generation. Hashem supports all the fallen, straightens all the bent. The eyes of all look to you in hope, and you give them with their food in the proper time. You open your hand to satisfy the desire of every living thing. Righteous is Hashem in all His ways, and magnanimous in all His deeds. Hashem is close to all that call upon Him. This is all chesed. It's all loving kindness, support, kindness, help. To all who call upon Him sincerely, I'll come back to this. To the will of those sincerely, He will do. He will cry and save them. Hashem protects all who love Him. All this is kindness, support, care, help, love. That's what the I wanted. The I wanted today to graduate, to appreciate the theme of all creation. And that's the theme of all creation. God's loving kindness. Only loving kindness has also, at the end, a limit. There's a limit, or there's a limit to how it's applied. The end of the shin, but all the wicked He will destroy. There will come a time when kindness itself demands that the wicked be destroyed. So there is going to be a limit to support, a limit to sustenance, a limit to forgiveness. And even before, in Kuf, He's close to all those who call upon Him, to all call upon Him sincerely, but that implies there might be exceptions. But here you have, from Samach, you have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 verses. 7. That's an interesting number. 7 verses describing God's love and God's support and God's concern and God's help, with 2 footnotes inserted that there be limitations. Now given that, let's look at the last verse. Given all that I told you. The last verse says, and it shouldn't be a petition, my mouth shall declare the praise of Hashem, and all flesh shall bless His holy name forever and ever. Now this requires a little bit of imagination. What do you think the last verse is telling us after all this? Why does it return to I and they? This requires a little creativity. What is it telling us? Let's go through it again. I started out. I'm going to bless God and sing His praises and utter His praises. But they start out on a very low level. The I leads the they up and up, step by step, till they get to the pinnacle, till they focus on God's ultimate goodness. Then you have a long disquisition on God's ultimate goodness.
Is it because the eye is giving to the day in the same way that the day should give to God?
Alright, what is said by the last eye? The last verse. Is there a question left over? Think of the progression. Think of it as a real event. What's going to be from now on? Have they graduated? Have they permanently acquired this new perspective? Can they do it on their own? What is the last verse telling us?
If you take out the nays, then the answer is yes.
If you take out what?
Yes. The nay. The word nay.
I don't think so. Why is the I there at all? Why doesn't it just say, and they will continue to praise God forever? Why does the last verse reintroduce the I? The intermediary verses, the dry I drops out. The long disposition, the I isn't there. They're all doing it together. The last verse says, without the I, that they can't do it. They will bless God's name forever only because I, my mouth, declares the praise of Hashem. My mouth declares the praise of Hashem. As a result, all flesh praises His holy name forever and ever. But without that, it ain't going to happen. What the Psalm is describing is a permanent need for this kind of inspiration and example. You with me? Okay, now I want to tell you something which almost no one else knows. If you want to astonish your Shabbos hosts, or you want to play games with rabbis, almost nobody knows this, because I didn't know it until fairly recently, and there's a very obscure book that wrote a commentary on the Psalms. Happened to be lying in my shul, because I had a spare moment, I picked it up and glanced, and I got an answer to a question. Everybody knows the question, and I've never met anybody yet who knows the answer, except this one sefer, which nobody will know. You know one letter is missing here. One letter of the Aleph is missing. Nun. Why is it missing? So the Gemara says, because the Nun would be the word no fail, which means to fall. That's not the subject of this psalm. Jewish people falling. Right? That's why they left it out. That invites the obvious objection. There are lots of words in Hebrew that begin with Nun. Couldn't you find a happy word that begins with Nun? Could you make a verb with a Nun? We shall praise, or we shall hope, or we shall... I mean, there's no infinite number of words you have in Nun. Ninaseach, we will overcome. You know what I mean? Why think that Nun would be no fail? Now look at this. Let's take the verses starting with Kaf. You know where the Kaf is? If you don't know, ask the guy next to you. I'll tell you where it is. Of the glory of your kingdom they will speak. Okay? Of the glory of the kingdom they will speak, and of your power they will tell. That's kingdom, power. To inform human beings of his mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of his kingdom. That's power. Kingdom. Next, your kingdom is a kingdom spanning all generations, and your dominion is throughout every generation. That is kingdom, kingdom. What ought to come next?
Power, power.
Power, power. Right? Your kingdom, power, power, kingdom. Power, power. I'm sorry, kingdom, kingdom. Next you come, power, power. The word for power, gvura in Hebrew, is a code word for God's strict justice.
You say code word? What do you mean by code word?
What I mean is that these words, which are really words of pretty gross physical characteristics, when they refer to God, so they can't refer to physical characteristics, refer to a kind of spiritual corresponding idea. And certainly in the Midrash and in the Kabbalah, and the way they understand the verses in the Torah, Gevurah is always a question of God's strict justice. So, what you really have here is kingdom justice, justice kingdom, kingdom kingdom, after that I'm going to come, justice justice. Justice justice is going to be punishment. Strict justice is going to involve punishment. So what does King David do? Look at what King David does. He sets up the pattern. And the pattern demands, as the last item in the slot, justice justice. So he skips it. He skips that slot. Because King David is telling us that's not the subject of this psalm. The subject of this psalm is God's loving kindness. That's what he's talking about. And he gets that across by setting up a pattern where the fulfillment of the pattern would be justice, justice, and skips it. Why did he skip the nun? Because if he put the nun in, the nun would be in the pattern. And in the pattern, the nun would be no fail. So he skips it. And that's the way he tells you. That's not the subject of the psalm. I think that's astonishing. I must have said this psalm 3,000-4,000 times. And I didn't notice the pattern. I didn't notice the pattern. Why? Because I didn't take it seriously. Because I didn't take it seriously. Because it's all a jumble anyhow, and none of it makes any sense anyhow. He just runs to a ramble through, you know. But it makes sense. It does make sense. There is an order here. And once you see that order, this is written by the Rosh Yeshiva of the Chabin Yeshiva, it's the Hasidic Yeshiva. I don't know any other answer to this question.
Why do you say that the nun has to be no fail?
It has to be no fail because according to the pattern, that if you put the nun in, it's going to fit the pattern. If it's going to fit the pattern, it's going to be justice.
Yeah.
So now, maybe there's another word with the nun, which also could refer to falling or destruction or failing in one way or another. But no fail is a word that you have throughout the Tanakh, which connotes this. I don't know if it's the word no fail, it's the subject. Right? Once you have the subject, the word no fail would be the natural way to say it in Hebrew. And so it skips it. So I think that is just... That's just amazing. Okay, now... Yeah?
Two questions. Why is... So is it, if not the subject of the poem for punishment, then why does he put it in the shim? I mean, obviously you said it as there as well.
So I'll tell you why. Because even if the subject is loving kindness, you have to know that loving kindness has a limit. Those words are ambiguous. In one meeting, they're not going to be right. In the application of loving kindness, I'll say it better. In the application of loving kindness, punishment can have a role also. But not as an original principle, not as a competing principle, but only as the tail end of applying kindness. So this psalm is about loving kindness. There are psalms about punishment. There are psalms whose subject is punishment. So they don't go all the way back to the root. They're talking about an application of the root, and they're describing the application. That's a perfectly legitimate subject. But here he's telling you that it's not so. The subject of the psalm is loving kindness. And when you discuss loving kindness, one part of loving kindness at the end of the tale is also some aspect of punishment.
Second question is, studying secular history at university, a lot of that type of academics don't believe that this stuff is actually written by David. Do they have any firm grounds to say that?
The grounds that they choose are something like this. Number one, some of the Psalms describe events that took place after David's time. Now, if you rule out prophecy by fiat, because you just don't believe in prophecy, because you like cheeseburgers, or because it's not academic, it's not academic to believe in prophecy. So then, of course, if it mentions an event after David's time, it couldn't have been written by David. But that's no problem for us, because we do believe in prophecy. So, that's not a problem. Sometimes they'll tell you that some of the Psalms have a structure, literary structure, similar to other literary works later in the history of the general Near East. If you assume that we copied our works from those styles, then you'll say that it must be later when those Goyim adopted those styles. Of course, it is possible, but it would discount this entirely, but it is possible that instead of us copying from them, we influenced them. And if so, maybe it was preserved among us as our literary form, and at a certain point we came in contact with them and we influenced them. Now, that's something that they just don't want to hear. Yeah. But I don't think there's any reason for it. I'll give you an illustration, and this is important for its own right. Many scholars have pointed out that there is a correspondence between Kabbalistic ideas and ideas of Neoplatonism. Neoplatonism was a kind of revival of Platonism that took place in the 7th, 8th, 9th centuries. And we also know that there was some contact between Neoplatonic scholars and Basil Rabbanim. You don't have to be Sherlock Holmes to put two and two together. Right? I mean, they developed it, and the Kabbalah is there, and our major Kabbalistic work was only published 500 years later. And there was contact. So clearly we must have borrowed ideas of Neoplatonism. Now, a fellow named Moshe Idel, who's a professor of the Hebrew University of Jewish Kabbalistic thought, and he's not religious. So therefore, everything he says is true and accurate and valid and objective and scholarly and everything else.
That's his choice not to keep the religion?
Yeah. Decisions made in ignorance can be rational. Just wrong. Wrote a book called New Perspectives in Kabbalah. This book won a prize from the conservative movement, so again, it can't be Orthodox, so it's perfectly trustworthy. And then he writes the following. True, Jewish scholars had contacts with Neoplatonists. But Gershon Scholem, who was the modern secular scholar who opened up Jewish mysticism to the non-religious world, he claimed that these ideas were borrowed. Why did he claim that? Now these are Eitel's words. He was a student of Scholem's. His words were, Scholem was ignorant of and had an antipathy to rabbinic literature. And therefore he didn't realize that many of these ideas are prefigured in older rabbinic sources, in the Talmud and the Midrash. Furthermore, he points out, when the Zohar was published in the 14th century, there was very little opposition. There was some discussion, there was some debate, is it genuine or is it genuine? Did Moshe Taleyan author it, or did he just publish it as based on an older tradition going back to Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai? But there was very little virulent, organized opposition. The Guide of the Perplexed was much worse. The Guide of the Perplexed Maimonides was burned by rabbis in Paris in public. As heresy. No one accused the Zohar of heresy. Which means, says Eitel, that these ideas were already current, they were already common. The Ramban, put out by Chavel, very often he brings down the Ramban's language and the language of the Zohar, and they're very similar to one another. Now, of course, the critics could say that most of the land copied it from the Ramban, but the ideas were there. So, says Eitel, these ideas have a much older root. Many statements in the Talmud of the Midrash clearly hint at these ideas. In which case, if there were contact between Neoplatonist scholars and rabbis, and there's a similarity of ideas, it's well within historical bounds to say that we influenced them and not they influenced us. Now this makes Eitel a radical. To even suggest the idea that we could have influenced somebody else, and we were just around as a blotter to pick up everybody else still think, is a radical idea. But he says so, and I suggest to you that this is an idea which we ought to take quite seriously. And therefore, if there is a correspondence between the form of the Psalms on the one hand and the form of non-Jewish literature in the surrounding cultures, our hypothesis would be the Psalms go back to King David, and they were preserved by us as the literature of the entire nation. And at a certain point in time, we came in contact with them, they were impressed and took it from us. I don't think anything in historical circumstances could tell you the opposite. I should just mention, by the way, our sources say not that King David wrote the Book of Psalms. That's certainly wrong. He edited it. There were many earlier. In fact, the Talmud notes 9 earlier authors, including Moses, including Adam, and others, who wrote some of the Psalms. King David collected them, and he added his own, and put them into a particular order, and that's how the Book of Psalms came into existence. So he's the last of 10 authors, and the editor of the book. But not that he wrote all of them.
Yeah. Concerning the burning of the guiding of the Perplexed by your French rabbis, was there any rivalry between the Sephardic and the Ashkenazi rabbis in that time? Those French rabbis did have their gall.
No, it wasn't Sephardi Ashkenazi. That wasn't the motivation. There's no...
It's an individual thing.
It was definitely an individual thing. We find that the Sephardi and Ashkenazi authorities were in contact with one another, and they corresponded with one another, and they cited each other's decisions in making their own decisions, and there's no history of any competition whatsoever in that respect.
Was Rambam acknowledged at that point to the status that he is today?
He was acknowledged because the guide he wrote at the end of his life, yeah. And the earlier works were acknowledged, though, of course, each scholar maintained his independent critical stance. Mm. It's very interesting to note, if you have the Mishneh Torah, which is his compendium of law, there is a standard commentary printed, right, in every edition, a standard edition of the Ravid, And the Rambam is very cavalier about the Rambam. If he doesn't like it, he says the Rambam made a mistake, or he's mixed up, or he confused things, or, you know. Now, some people are concerned. How could the Rambam be so cavalier? How could he be so offhandedly critical of someone as great as the Rambam? What nobody knows, I mean, nobody who hasn't studied the literature knows, is that the Rambam was older than the Rambam. The Rambam was older. So the Rambam is this young up-and-coming, you know, this young upstart, and he's circulating his scrolls, and they come to France, and the Rambam said, let's see what he wrote, you know. If it makes sense, good. If it doesn't, I'll just tell him that he's wrong. Why should he kowtow to this young fellow, you know, who has his ideas? So, but even later commentators, although they respected the Rambam greatly, retained their independence to disagree with him. No one's accepted as ultimately authoritative. He's got to prove his case. If he doesn't prove his case, then they will disagree with him.
The book burning is extreme.
Yes. They burnt it as heresy. Ramban. Dedicated. No. Everybody knew philosophy. The Khuzri studied philosophy long before it was his particular positions that he took. And the Ramban, who knew philosophy backwards and forwards, and says so, he quotes Aristotle in the beginning of his commentary on the Torah, and uses an Aristotelian idea, so not the way Aristotle meant. He spent his life healing the rift, and he was successful. He healed it to the extent that after the Ramban, I don't think anybody classified the Ramban as a heretic. They may still have disagreed with his opinions. And the Ritva, and the Ramban, who rehabilitated Maimonides as not a heretic, he himself published dozens of critical remarks about the Rambam, some of them saying that they're not right at all, and one of them he says something very bitter. He says, the language that he uses over there, the Rambam says all the prophecy was in dreams. He says something like, you know, dirt should be in his mouth. He's very, very bitter about it. And the Ritva wrote a book answering all of the Ramban's kashas on the Rambam. And in some cases, the Ritva says, I went to the books of the Greeks myself, and I read them, and I tell you that this isn't what the Rambam meant. He really meant that. The Ramban's kasha is not a kasha. So reading philosophy was not a problem. Certainly not in the Sardi world was not a problem. Not before the Rambam, not after the Rambam. Okay. I've got to run to the other.